Okay then, brethren, we spoke a few weeks ago about the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you recollect those couple of messages, I think it was, we mentioned how Jesus often healed great multitudes. There would be hundreds, or I guess at times thousands, would congregate around the Lord Jesus. Many would be infirm, diseased in some way or another, and Jesus would typically heal them all, of every sickness and every disease. But apart from the large group healings, there are also something like 15 or 20 or thereabouts individual healing miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. And if you recollect, we took the time to look at most of those in some detail, because what you've got is the individual, or maybe it's two people on occasions. There's a conversation takes place with Jesus, and we can look at the context and the dialogue and try and learn a bit more from those more detailed individual healing miracles. I mean, for example, we looked at such as the guy who was full of leprosy. We looked at the Roman centurion whose servant was badly ill. We looked at Jairus' daughter, at the man who was born blind, and a few others. And one thing that was hopefully interesting was that there was no occasion when Jesus refused to heal. Everybody got healed. Now, they may have had to take some action, come to Jesus in a crowd, perhaps grab the hem of his garment. Perhaps on one occasion we saw people had to, dismantle a roof to let one guy down through the roof for Jesus to heal. So, yeah, there were corresponding actions required on occasions, but Jesus always healed. And there was one instance we know where the man full of leprosy said to the Lord Jesus, "I know you can heal, but I don't know if you're willing to heal." And Jesus answered that question for all time. "Yes, I am willing." And yet today, 21st century time, we often hear all sorts of reasons or excuses, if you prefer, as to why God doesn't heal today. And there's a number of excuses which are used. One reason that you'll hear quite often is that, well, that was Jesus. And Jesus healed purely to demonstrate that he was the prophesied Messiah. The miracles were designed to be a witness, to be a testimony that Jesus was the man of God. And hence, therefore, the conclusion is drawn, not a very good conclusion I've got to say, but the conclusion is drawn that, well, then healings ceased when Jesus finished his ministry and went back to heaven. So there aren't any today. Well, is that so? That's an easy one to check, and we'll be checking it today, because we want to look today at the book of Acts to see whether healing continued after Jesus went back to heaven. We can debate and speculate, but in this case, we've got evidence. We've got the book of Acts. And so today's message is entitled, if you like titles, Healing in the Book of Acts. Not terribly creative, but that's what it's about. So before we turn to Acts, let's open our Bibles firstly as a preface to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. Because it makes an important reference, Matthew 14 and starting in verse 13, just two verses. So Jesus has just heard about John Baptist and his beheading and so on. It says, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities." At times Jesus just couldn't get a break. Humanity from morning till night. Verse 14, "When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and," notice, "he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." So, some people say, well, Jesus healed to be recognized. It's a sort of an advertisement. It promotes his his mission. Well, at times, yeah, sure, no doubt Jesus' healings did spread pretty rapidly, and people turned up because they had needs that they wanted met. So in that sense, yeah, but it wasn't primarily the reason Jesus healed, is it? Because very often, and we've read this, he said, don't tell anybody. Keep this quiet. Don't spread this around. But unfortunately, of course, very often they did the opposite. But notice here, why did Jesus heal, at least in this instance? What's the gospel writer give us the reason? It says, verse 14, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. You know, Jesus is the good shepherd. A shepherd sees the needs of his sheep. He feels the needs of his sheep, and he does something about it. So Jesus is moved with compassion. Fairly obvious, but let's ask a question. Has Jesus' compassion ended? When Jesus went back to heaven, did his compassion switch off? Is he no longer an interested shepherd? Or is Jesus' compassion still there today and tomorrow and forever? So if Jesus healed because of his compassion then, wouldn't he do so still? But again, let's ask what the scriptures say. Let's turn to Mark 16. Then we move on to Acts. But Mark 16, reading verses 14 to 18, so the last chapter of Mark, where Jesus gives a commission to the believers. So Mark 16, and this is a little while after Jesus has been resurrected, so he's now giving some clear guidelines as to what's going to happen once he's gone. Picking up in verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, does that still apply? Or was that just for that month? Well, I think we know the answer to that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. Cast out is to throw out, to hurl out, you know, violently. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And then notice, they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So here's the instructions to the new church. Go out, preach the good news to everybody, amongst other things. Lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Well, this is future. So Jesus is about to go back to heaven. He says, once I'm gone, this is your mission. Get out there, preach the gospel, speak with new tongues. If you drink anything deadly, it won't harm you. And make sure that you lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. So if we take the scriptures as, you know, our authority, then laying on of hands and healing the sick is something for the future, after Jesus has gone. That's really a command, is it not? If Jesus says it, it's pretty much a command, I would have thought. And of course, they did precisely what Jesus said. Look at verses 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and what? Healing cease? No. And they went out and preached everywhere, as they were told, the Lord working with them and confirming the word of the message through the accompanying signs. Amen. One of those signs was they lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, there's a lot of people who don't believe those last sort of dozen verses actually belong in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, the Bible I've got, Thomas Nelson's New King James Version, they're there, but the little footnote, and you drop down to the bottom of the page and it says verses 9 to 20 are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, and the hint is maybe they're not real, but it continues, although nearly all of the manuscripts of Mark contain them. And that's right, I've checked this out, 99.5% of the numerous Greek manuscripts contain all of that. So, as far as I'm concerned, it's entirely authentic and legitimate, end of story. So, Jesus' instructions are, amongst other things, when you're preaching the gospel, these signs will follow the believers. That's broader than just apostles. And amongst those are, lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So therefore, there's no scriptural support for saying healing stops when Jesus ascends to heaven, is there? Just the reverse. Okay, let's now look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, and read verses 1 through 3. Because the book of Acts is a historic record written by Luke, and he's pieced together information from various sources, and so this is a pretty good history. It takes us up to round about 60 AD or somewhere around about there. So certainly the first, 30-odd years of the church, the early years, and we can have a look at the history book of the early church and see, what they did. Were there any healings? Maybe just one. Maybe just two. What does it show us? Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, the famous thistle sifter, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Sure, pretty interesting 40 days there. But notice in verse 1 it says, the things, the former account, which was the book of Luke. Now, this is Luke writing Acts. Luke also, strange enough, wrote Luke. And that was the former account, the gospel account, Theophilus. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, the gospel accounts of what Jesus began to do, the book of Acts reveals what Jesus continues to do from heaven. Jesus began in the gospel accounts, but Jesus hasn't stopped. He's not retired. Jesus continues. So the Gospel of Luke tells us what Jesus began to do, as does Matthew and John, so on, Mark. But now the book of Acts tells us what Jesus continues to do. And of course, Jesus, one would have hoped, is still continuing to do things in 2017, isn't he? He hasn't stopped, has he? Do we have any scripture that says Jesus is now stopped, given up? Don't think so. So let's see what Jesus began, or what Jesus already continued to do after his ascension to heaven. We find that in Acts chapter 3, so we haven't got very far to go. Let's read Acts chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 16, a reasonably long sort of passage. And you'll recognise Acts chapter 3 follows Acts chapter 2, all right? Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost, which, by the way, is coming along fairly quickly. But Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit arrived and Peter stood up, and preached to the crowds there, and many had their hearts pricked, repented, were baptized, received the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 were converted there and then on that Pentecost. That's chapter 2, and here's just a few days later, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, about, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple.
Oh dear, here we go.
We got the story, the guy's crippled. Has to be carried by, you know, friends or family or something. And he's sort of, you know, dumped, so to speak, by the gate. People coming in, going out, and he's going to, you know, shake his, you know, little sort of basket in front of them, or his little basin, you know, alms, alms, you know, charity, charity, alms, alms. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And we know the joke. He asked for alms and he ended up getting legs. But it's not a very good joke, so I'm not going to tell it. So anyway, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So, okay, here's a guy who's crippled, right? And here's Peter and John, and here's sometime after Jesus has ascended to heaven, but after Pentecost. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them, which, of course, he did, but rather different to what he expected. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. It would have been quite a sight to see, I'm sure. So here's a guy who's been crippled, and we find out later he's about 40 years old. So that's like 4 decades of his life as a young baby, as a child, as a teenager, as a, you know, middle-aged man now. And Peter just says, "Hey, get up." And he grabs him and he sort of yanks the guy, and the guy sort of responds and then suddenly realizes, "Hold on a moment, my ankles, my feet, I can feel them. And they're strong. And of course, you know, why wouldn't you jump and skip when you haven't even walked all your life?" So the guy is obviously, you know, pretty delighted. But of course, what is this? This is a pretty dramatic healing. And it's after Jesus has gone. And just in passing, you notice that they didn't pray either. Peter simply says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Just a statement, a command, an instruction. So a bit like Jesus, because Jesus didn't always pray. In fact, there's very little evidence that Jesus prayed in any particular moment, but he simply said to the leper, "Be cleansed." When he got to the home of Jairus, he said to the little girl, "Arise." Jesus just spoke. And here Peter just speaks to the situation. You could say speaks to the mountain. "Get up, rise, walk." So he, verse 8, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. He'd been there for, I guess, off and on, a very long time. He'd held his little, you know, bucket for, you know, alms quite a lot. People recognized the guy. His beard, his clothes, his bucket under his arm, and now he's walking about. So, hold on a second. What? What is this? And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, I guess you would, because these guys have just done something unbelievable in your life. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, saw the crowds gathering, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us? As though by our own power or godliness, we had made this man walk." You know, don't look at us. There's nothing special about us. And of course, that would be the same today. There's nobody needs to be special. Peter and John, you might say, are apostles. Well, we'll cover that in a bit. But Peter simply saying, there's nothing, hang on, there's nothing at all about us that can achieve this. Don't look at us. It's not us. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. And of course, Peter said, in the name of Jesus, you know, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth in particular, you know, rise up and walk. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you lot, he's sticking it to them, asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you lot killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And then, of course, you know, he sort of, you know, continues to explain to them about, you know, their error, and calls them, you know, to repentance. But again, the simple example here is dramatic healing after Jesus has gone. Now, you might think, well, yeah, okay, but that's sort of a bit of a one-off. It's very, very early days. It's just fraction after Pentecost. This is God sort of using a special one-off miracle to sort of draw attention to Peter and to John, to get them, you know, noticed by the crowds, and to bring about a greater spiritual objective of many, many people coming to repentance. So it wasn't healing for the sake of healing the man. It was just a method. It was out to achieve something different. I wouldn't want to say that. And equally, the man was healed. And I think that was an act of kindness and compassion, as you'd expect Jesus to continue to do. But was it a one-off? No, because I think we'll see in a moment that the believers expected to see a lot more of this. Look at chapter 4, and we read verses 21 to 31. Chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. So, of course, the Jewish leaders are upset with a man being healed, particularly if it brings sort of fame to the apostles. They don't like that part. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened the apostles, I guess John and Peter, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. Why would you even think that? Because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. 40 years old. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, so here's a record of, well, at least I guess an abbreviated record of their prayer to God in this early New Testament period. They said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, so this is Psalms chapter 2, and interestingly it ascribes Psalm chapter 2 to God speaking through David. It says, you are God who spoke through David. So therefore Psalms chapter 2 is a God-inspired psalm, as in fact many are. So let's continue. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So applying this ancient psalm to, you know, their particular situation. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal. and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So this group prayer, they're asking God to reach out his hand and continue to heal. Verse 30 says, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through Jesus' name. So they have a complete expectation of more healings. They're not thinking to themselves, well, whoa, that was a special, wasn't it? Well, it'd be fascinating to see any more of those, but I guess can't really count on it, can we? I mean, you never know, after all, what God's going to do. No, they were just thinking, yeah, more. So, did healings cease when Jesus went back to heaven? Well, obviously not. You know, people always seem to be, you know, looking for, today, I mean, for some excuse to dismiss signs and wonders and miracles, healings. It was always for those people there, or that time then. It's never apparently for today. Why is that? I guess just a lack of belief. But some people say, well, of course, yeah, Book of Acts, but that was for the original apostles. They were specially anointed to endorse and validate their ministry. So if Jesus did it just to prove he was Jesus, the apostles could do it just to prove they were apostles. You know, the logic is incredible sometimes, of just how many reasons people produce why healing doesn't apply today. So yeah, allegedly it's just apostles. Well, to me that just seems completely illogical. Do people today need healing as much as they needed healing back then? Yep, for sure. Does the church need signs and wonders today as much as it needed signs and wonders back in those days? I would have thought so. Yep. So, just for the apostles? No. And we can see that even the next reference, which is Acts chapter 8. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8 and read verses 5 through 8. And you'll just notice this, I think, if you, you know, look around, it's always, yeah, it was for them then because the doctors weren't as good in those days. Well, no comment. It was the early church. Because it was the apostles. Because it was Jesus. Because it was always some, you know, feeble and non-scriptural reason why it doesn't apply today. Well, that's the reason it doesn't apply much today, is because people don't believe it. It's just a sort of widespread unbelief. That's the main reason, not because there's any scripture, because the scriptures, as we're reading them, tell us a very different story. So only the apostles, sorry, unbiblical. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Who is Philip? An apostle? Nope. No, he wasn't. We're not going to turn back there, but in chapter 6 you'll see the initial selection of a number of guys to be deacons. You know, one was Stephen, who gets martyred shortly. One of the other seven deacons was this guy, Philip. So Philip was at this stage a deacon. Much later on we find out he's identified as an evangelist. I guess he perhaps sort of grew into that over time. And he seems to have got the right sort of attitude to be an evangelist, because off here he goes, preaching Jesus down in Samaria. But at this stage, we only know of him as a deacon. Not an apostle, a deacon. Not an apostle. A deacon. Got that? Not an apostle. Verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So here's a deacon no more, down in a rather dodgy area by Jewish standards, preaching Jesus to them, and many demons are cast out, and many, it says many, many who were paralyzed, many who were lame were healed. So what's the deacon doing? He's doing what Jesus said to do. Go into all the world. Well, he's part of it. Preach the gospel. That's what he's doing. In my name they shall cast out demons. Well, that's what he's doing. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. That's what he's doing. But again, he's not an apostle. He's a deacon, just a fairly ordinary guy. And again, notice these are healings which are taking place sometime after Jesus has gone to heaven. Okay, let's move to Acts chapter 9. Look at Acts chapter 9. And read verses 32 to 35. So if we get our beliefs from the scriptures, rather than getting our beliefs from our logic, from our human reasoning, from looking around us and drawing conclusions, and then we come along and then we sort of feed those beliefs into scripture, I think that's referred to as eisegesis, reading our conclusions into the Bible rather than taking them from the Bible, which is exegesis, then we find that Jesus healed multitudes, everybody. It was only one time we saw last time where Jesus was a bit reluctant to heal a Gentile lady's daughter. But even there, she got her healing, right? So Jesus always healed. So therefore, if we read the scriptures and take our beliefs from the scriptures, that's what we see. Did it all end with Jesus? Well, no, because the scriptures are showing us that it continued afterwards. Just the apostles? Well, no, because we've got at least one guy, right? So let's move on. Acts 9, 32 to 35. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. And he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Well, of course, there is a byproduct. When these things get out, people think, what? Well, that guy? Who's been in bed for, what is it, 8 years? Yeah, 8 years. And he's walking? You sure? Yeah, come and look. Oh, wow. Well, how did that come about? So, yeah, this can certainly stir up a conversation, a dialogue, and can bring about conversions. Because when you preach the word, you know, God endorses that word with signs and wonders. But here's a man who's been paralyzed. He's now healed. Peter, again, isn't shown as praying there. He simply is recorded saying, Aeneas, Jesus, the Christ heals you. Get up. What are you doing lying there? Get up. Come on, man. Get up. Pretty impressive. And whilst we're here, let's read the next few verses, 36 to 42. So still in Acts chapter 9. There's another remarkable sort of a miracle here. You could say, although, you know, should we not expect this sort of thing to happen? Verse 36, at Joppa, which is quite close by, about 10 miles, 11 miles west of Lydda, which is where Peter is, so not too far away. I guess that's probably 3 or 4 hours walk, I suppose. No taxis, trams in those days. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, which means gazelle. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, like about 10 miles, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. I guess that could have all been the same day. You know, I suppose if you left early in the morning and it's a 3 or 4 hour journey there, and you find Peter and tell him the story and he heads off immediately, then you know, I guess morning till evening. And so it could all be the same day. Verse 13, when he'd come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out. And when you see that, it reminds me a wee bit of, if you recollect, when Jesus got to the house of Jairus, and when he got there, because Jairus' little daughter had just died shortly before, and all the mourners were already there, you know, crying and a weeping and a mourning, and Jesus shooed them all out. We said that could be because such an atmosphere of unbelief. When Jesus said, she's not dead, only sleeping, you know, they laughed and laughed him to scorn, and what an idiot, been out in the sun too long, will that carry on? So you just push them out. I want a bit of peace and quiet here. So, you know, his own guys, you know, Peter and John and James were there, and obviously the little girl's mum and dad, but the rest he shooed out. He didn't want an atmosphere of unbelief. And I wonder whether it's maybe the same here. You know, Peter put them all out. Didn't want to perhaps have his focus disturbed by people. So what are you doing? It won't work. She's dead. What are you praying for? Are you a nutter? Yeah. Look, come on, just respect the lady. She's dead. Stop doing that, Peter. What have you been doing? Are you been drinking or something? So run off all of that hassle. Just out. And he closes the door. And he knelt down and prayed. So this time we see Peter praying. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. That's quite brief. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. What are you doing here? Well, what are you doing here? You've just been dead. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. No surprise there. So that's quite dramatic, right? Peter has just raised a dead woman from being dead. Does that happen? Can that happen? Well, can it happen? It just happened. Was that something that just Jesus could do then? Yeah, we remember Jesus raised from the dead the widow of Nain's son. And of course, you know, Lazarus, pretty famous raising of the dead there. But here now, Peter's done what his Lord did. Is that something that can happen? Well, it did happen, so the answer to that is pretty obvious. Is that something that should happen? Was that just a dramatic one-off? Well, the scriptures tell us that these things are certainly possible and, in fact, probable. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Let's go back to the Gospel of John chapter 14. See what Jesus outlined about what his servants would be doing. So John 14, verses 12 to 14. John chapter 14, beginning verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, King James might say, you know, verily or verily, verily. I mean, what that means is, hey guys, listen up. This is for sure. Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly. So this is not something that is open to ambiguity or debate, or well, maybe sometimes this Jesus opens his comment by saying, this is for sure. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So if we believe Jesus, then those who believe in him will do the works he did. And in fact, Jesus says they'll do greater works than he did. Now some people have asked, well, what are the greater works than Jesus did? To which the only answer is, who cares? Just do the works Jesus did, and that's good enough for most of us. verse 13, and whatever, make sure I pronounce that properly, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in. So if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So according to Jesus, verily, verily, most assuredly, those who believe in him will do the works that he did, and even greater works than he did. Well, Jesus raised the dead on a few occasions. So therefore, those who believe in Jesus, you would seem to be able to raise the dead and do even more than Jesus did. Now, I've heard people interpret this in strange ways. You know, one way is, well, the greater works are that, you know, we can produce magazines now. They go out to hundreds of thousands of people. So we can reach hundreds of thousands of people in one time. We can go out on radio or TV or internet and reach millions at once. This is a greater work than Jesus could do. Really?
Not really.
Really? Somehow the works that Jesus did, healing every sickness, every disease, raising the dead, that sounds to me pretty impressive.
We can't raise him from a coffin.
So there we go. So there's every reason to read Jesus' words there, or hear Jesus' words there, and think, yeah, okay, whatever you did, Lord Jesus, similar works and greater are what the believers should be up to. So we can go back to Acts now. So, you know, Peter's raising there of Tabitha in the circumstances, not a great surprise. You know, Jesus left it pretty much wide open there, didn't he? The only limitation I can imagine is whether the believer can believe. You know, believers may be of little faith or of great faith, but it's not a question of Jesus' willingness. Jesus said, if you ask anything, if you've got enough belief to ask anything in my name, I tell you what, I'll do it. I'll do it. So therefore, the limitation is going to be on our end, whether we are able to realistically believe. And whilst we're in Acts, in passing, let's just look at Acts 10, verses 36 to 38. I know we read this, I think, the very first week, but it appears here in context, so we'll just pick it up. Acts 10, just referring to Jesus' ministry. Acts 10, 36 through 38. So Peter is preaching at this point to the centurion, Cornelius, and he says, talking of Jesus, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, Cornelius, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Jesus went about doing good. Plenty of evidence of that. And healing all who were oppressed by the devil. All. So that's Jesus' ministry. Has Jesus changed, by the way? Is he different now than he was then? Or is he still continuing the work he began in his physical ministry? Well, it would appear to be the latter, wouldn't it? So let's move on to Acts 14 and read verses 4 through 12. So Acts 14, verses 4 through 12. But the multitude of the city, that's Iconium, I think, was divided. You know, Paul and Barnabas had been preaching there. You know, some were for and some were again, pretty much normal. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles, Paul being the main one. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to abuse and stone them, that's a welcome you get in those days if you're Paul, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. So, I mean, we know that Paul had a supernatural level of opposition, didn't he? an angel of Satan was sent to harass and pummel him. And everywhere he went, you know, there were riots. And here they were in danger of being stoned. So they flee. Get on their motorbikes and scarper. And they're now in the surrounding region around Lycaonia, verse 7, and they were preaching the gospel there. Well, what about the details of the gospel were, do you think? And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. A bit like, I guess, the guy in Acts 3. This guy is a cripple from birth. Never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. What was Paul speaking? He was preaching the gospel, I think it just told us. Verse 7, they were preaching the gospel there. Now here's the guy listening to Paul preaching the gospel. And Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Oh, interesting. Another dramatic healing of a guy who, I don't know what age he was, but anyway, he'd been lame, crippled since birth. And it says that Paul, seeing he had faith to be healed, said, "Stand up straight on your feet. Come on, guy, up." And he leapt and walked. Well, what do you think brought about Paul's conclusion the guy had faith to be healed? Was it just random? Had Paul been preaching about how many days to count to Pentecost? Had Paul been, you know, preaching about various sundry doctrines, and suddenly the guy has got faith to be healed? I think we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you preach, and people hear what's preached, and then they can have faith. My conclusion here is going to be that part of Paul's preaching was about healing, because Paul is gazing at this guy and just thinks, this guy's got it. That guy, I can see him. He's looking excited and he's starting to bounce up and down. And maybe a spirit of discernment in Paul as well at that point, but he realizes this guy's got it. I'm talking about, you know, Jesus and his stripes, taking our infirmities and bearing our sicknesses, part of his great sacrifice for us. That guy's got it. Hey, you, on your feet. So, you know, my conclusion, I think, is reasonable, is that if the guy has faith to be healed, it's because he's heard preaching about healing. And he got it. He saw it. Because faith comes by hearing, and faith for healing comes by hearing about healing. And of course, one of the problems we've got today is, we just very rarely hear much about God as healer. I mean, now and then it'll crop up, but in my experience at least, I think I mentioned before, as far as I can recollect, in my decades in the worldwide Church of God, I can only remember two messages about healing in decades. And one of those was saying that God doesn't heal. So I only had one, like in decades, I had one message about God healing and one about him not healing.
And that goes
so
down.
I guess that's 1 - 1 = none. So, I mean, how can you expect people to have, you know, faith for healing when, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of the Word of God, and anyway. So this guy, he got it, because I'm pretty sure that's Paul was talking about that, or at least in part. Verse 11. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then it all went pear-shaped, of course, after that. So, pretty interesting account. But, of course, simplistically, here's another healing. All right? So, we just cannot even vaguely say healing stopped with Jesus and his ascension. That's a ludicrous comment to make. Let's move on to Acts 16, and we'll read verses 16 through 23. which is not exactly a, well, it's a healing of sorts, a healing of a spiritual problem. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her master as much profit by fortune-telling. This is some years, by the way, after the cross, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. Demons are still operative. I say that because I've heard some people say that once Jesus died and was resurrected, that all the demons were captured at that point and are no longer able to go out and do things. Well, that's obviously nonsense, because here's one here, pretty active. I think a couple of chapters earlier we've skipped over. And this demon is able to tell some future events. I think that's not because they are prophetic, but obviously many events are planned by people having conversations in dark rooms and dark alleys. And if demons are hanging about invisibly in a room and hearing people plotting, you know, a bank robbery or plotting some major ransomware hacking attack, then demons who hear these things can pass them on. It's not prophetic. It's just, you know, because they're invisible, they can turn up in lots of planning meetings and figure out what's going to be done by whom and when and what time, and they can pass that on. And so this demon was doing something similar. And of course, the owners of the slave girl were getting a pocket full of money. The girl followed Paul and us, Luke is now in the party, and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." Well, actually, it's a way of salvation, she said. She wasn't saying the way. She wasn't going to endorse it as the only way. She simply said it's one of the ways of salvation. And she did this for many days. Was that a week? 2 weeks? But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And on it goes, because that's what Paul does. He turns up, preaches the gospel, and a riot erupts. That was just largely how his life went. But here, you know, what did Jesus say? "Preach the gospel to every creature. In my name, cast out demons. Lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." Isn't that what Paul's doing here? He's just fulfilling the commission. And the commission isn't in bits. It's not like part of the commission continues. "Well, preach the gospel to every creature." That part's still for today. But the bit about casting out demons, well, that's no longer relevant. Part about laying on hands and sick recovering, well, not that part either. We can't do that. We can't responsibly read the scriptures and sort of break up a mission statement and then just take out the bits that we agree with, can we? No, we can't. Simple as that. I think sometimes you wonder, why did Paul wait for many days before he intervened? Couldn't he have done that straight away? And I don't know the answer, of course. It doesn't really explain. He may have perhaps been giving some time for his message to be heard and understood, and maybe her masters, maybe she would voluntarily have responded. Don't know. He may not have wanted necessarily to go against her will, because obviously there's no evidence that her masters or she were looking for help. They were busy going about their business, and of course when they lost her spirit of divination, the masters were, you know, clearly very angry. So Paul would have had to sort of deliberately take her on and cast out the demon unilaterally, which is what, of course, he did do, because he was fed up with all the hassle. But maybe Paul didn't want to do that, you know, sort of go against her own free will, cast out the demon, and maybe she'll be worse off afterwards. You know, that can happen. Don't know the whole story there. But let's move on to Acts 19, which is obviously getting a fair way through the book of Acts, and we're still seeing, you know, healings and miracles and signs. It's all there. Acts 19 and verses 11 and 12, which I think at this stage we're up to about 52 or 53 AD, so, you know, 21, 22 years or thereabouts after the crucifixion. And we're still seeing healings, as actually we'd probably be surprised if we didn't see them, wouldn't we? Bearing in mind Jesus' commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. If that was the statement, if that's the mission, if we read the book of Acts and that wasn't there, we'd be thinking, what went wrong there? How come there's no healings? How come there's only like one healing or something? We'd be thinking, that's not right. Something gone awry there. I mean, if you recollect the first time we looked at Jesus' healing ministry, Jesus has a three-part ministry, right? He preaches the kingdom, he teaches in the synagogues, and he heals. Three parts. And what do we expect today? A two-part ministry? A one-part ministry? Or Jesus the same yesterday and today and forever? Still preaching, still teaching, and still healing? Why not? Luke says things that Jesus began to do in the former account, but now Jesus continues to do them. So Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Healings and demons, not so much being cast out as sort of leaving. And that's unusual because obviously, you know, Paul's not present. He's not speaking, you know, to the situation. Handkerchiefs or aprons, you know, some body cloths of some sort. So that's unusual. But point is, healings and demons disappearing, right? Now, I suspect part of the beauty of a handkerchief or a piece of cloth of some sort is for many people, their faith doesn't need something to, if you like, as a contact point. And here's something that they can touch and just sort of support their, if you like, the physical needs they've got for their senses to just have a contact, a faith contact, like the lady who had the issue of blood for 12 years, who came through the crowds to reach Jesus, and she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. That was her point of contact. Up to that point, she didn't believe she'd be healed, but she says, if I can touch his garment, and if she couldn't touch it, she wouldn't have expected to be healed, but if I can touch it, I'll be healed. That's my point of contact. Other times it talks about, please come and lay your hands on my young daughter, and she will live. That was Jairus' point of contact. So here, I guess these people would have the hope there, but when they have this cloth and somebody says, hey, Paul sent you this handkerchief. Here you are. And as soon as they get it, yes, contact made. Faith appears and they're healed. And of course, the main thing is, notice, diseases left them and evil spirits went out of them. So healing. Healing. Let's go to Acts 20 and verses, where are we? Verses 6 through 12. Acts 20. Verses 6 through 12. But we sailed away from Philippi, so Luke is obviously with the party now. He's referring to himself in the group. But we, including myself, Luke, sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Which, you know, you got to assume they're all keeping unleavened bread. Otherwise, not much point sticking it in the middle of your history if Theophilus wouldn't understand what you're on about. So, you know, this is 22, 23 days, whatever. Sorry, 22, 23 years after the crucifixion. It's not a big issue, but you know, it would seem to be entirely sensible that only people who are keeping unleavened bread have any point in referring to it in a document. You know, and if you did that today, you wrote to somebody, you know, your extended family, some neighbor, some colleague you used to work with, somebody you went to school with, and said, you know what, last year during the days of unleavened bread, my family and I went to, you know, XYZ, and then enjoyed a week's holiday there. Most people would think, days of unleavened bread?
Yeah.
What on earth is that? It would have no meaning to them. Only people who would understand it are people who understand it.
Yeah.
Like you and I. You and I know that unleavened bread, that must have been late March, I guess early April. We know that because, Luke puts this in, I think, because it's a meaningful reference to Theophilus, and the only real reason it would mean much to the guy because he would know it. Anyway, that's nothing to do with the topic. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So a bit of a travelogue from Luke. Now, on the first day of the week, and by the way, of course, days start at sunset. So the first day of the week begins our Saturday
evening,
and this being April, it would be, or late March, whatever, it'd be probably fairly early evening, like maybe getting dark. I'm not sure what it was like in that part of the world, but 6 o'clock maybe, 6:30, it is dark. So on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's to eat a meal, Paul, ready to depart the next day, Sunday morning, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Woo! Thanks, Paul. That's a long message. I don't know when it started. It says they got together on the first day of the week, so I imagine they kept Sabbath for sure. And then when Sabbath was over, they all sort of congregated in someone's home in the Saturday evening, and they rustled up some decent grub, some bottles of wine, some nice desserts. Paul, the great apostle, is going to leave the next day, and they may not see him again. I think it was his last visit to this area, so what are you going to do? It's like in the old days when, you know, there were famous evangelists and apostles around. If they were in town, you'd want to sort of, you know, maximize the time. And if that means staying extra hours and extra time, fantastic. You know, I may not see this man of God again. So that's where they were there. So there was a special occasion. And Paul continues blithering away till midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together because it's obviously dark. In fact, the Good News Bible, the GNB, says, on Saturday evening, we gathered together for the fellowship meal. They actually put in Saturday evening because they know that's when it is. It's not, some people try to argue this is a Sunday Eucharist meeting. No, it's not. So there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together on Saturday night, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who is now famous forever. Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued droning on and on and on, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Oops, Paul. Not a great example, this, but Paul was obviously well into his topic. I know what he's like. Some of his sentences and his letters are extraordinarily long and highly confusing. So he's away. And it's 11 o'clock at night or nearly midnight, and he's still going on and on and on. And I don't know about young Eutychus. Perhaps he did a couple of glasses of nice red wine and a nice big meal, an extra dessert, double choc chip, you know, cake and an extra cookie. And he's gone now. He's drifted off. The warmth, the drone, and out the window he goes. And he's taken up dead. Not so good publicity, is it, for your preaching? But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Interestingly, that little phrase there, do not trouble yourselves, is an identical Greek to what Jesus said at Jairus' home when he says, why make this commotion? Remember, he got there and the ladies were all moaning and a grumbling and a groaning and wailing and lamenting. And Jesus said, why make this commotion? She's only asleep, not dead. Well, Paul's expression is the same in Greek. Don't trouble yourselves. He's only asleep. Actually, I think he almost certainly was dead, for his life is in him. Now, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak. Oh, guy, he's a marathon speaker. I don't think we'd, I don't know if we'd managed to hang on through that lot. But anyway, he was obviously, he was leaving, perhaps never to come back, and he just got a whole bunch of stuff he wanted to, you know, share with them. Verse 12, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So he probably was dead. It certainly says there in verse 9, he was taken up dead. Well, simplistically, he was taken up dead. And Paul runs down. Paul says, like Jesus said, why all this commotion? His life is in him. He's only sort of sleeping. And we hear no more details other than the fact that at verse 12, he's alive. And has a great story to tell. And he appears, and millions of people have read about Eutychus falling asleep during the Apostle Paul's messages. And we may be all done that at times. I know I've occasionally drifted off from some speakers. I'm not sure I should name them. But I did drift off a number of times from Mr. Flurry, that's for sure. So it can happen to even the best of us. Okay, let's move on to the final chapter, Acts 28, our final chapter, and
Mr. Goddard falls asleep.
Brings us to the end of the history. We've got no more pure history to look at. This is the book of Acts. It stops before the very end, obviously, at the end of Paul. It doesn't take us to that sort of level, but it brings us as far as Luke's official church history goes. So we've seen quite a few healings up till now. Are there any more? Well, yeah, even the very last chapter. And this last chapter is going to be, you know, somewhere getting towards 60 AD, maybe not quite as far as that, but, you know, somewhere in there, 58 AD, somewhere around there. And Paul's on the way now to Rome. And so let's read verse 1 and verses 3 through 9. So verse 1, now when they had escaped a shipwreck, I suppose we should just mention that, previous chapter, the ship's been driven around all over the Mediterranean, in a horrendous sort of a windstorm, and now the ship's all broken up, and they've all had to sort of jump into the water, and they've now landed on, it says here, they then found out the island was called Malta.
Very nice.
So, yeah, it's quite nice. Island and the nice weather, that's for sure.
Lovely.
And they've actually got a bay called St. Paul's Bay.
Where we've been.
So we kept the feast there a number of years back. And whether St. Paul's Bay is the bay where Paul arrived, not too sure. I guess you could probably tell by the sort of the action of the wind and other near misses and so on, that this is the area where you generally get pushed ashore. So anyway, they land in Malta. And they're all bedraggled and all the rest of it. Let's pick up the story in verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, karma. No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he's escaped the sea, hasn't drowned in the shipwreck, yet justice does not allow him to live. Pah! He's going to get it because he's a bad guy. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Well, they should take up, you know, snakes and nothing deadly shall harm them, etc. However, they were expecting that he would swell up like a balloon or suddenly just, you know, collapse in a heap. But after they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. People are fickle, aren't they? Well, he's a murderer, and he's going to die now, and he's divine justice. Oh, he's still alive. I tell you what, he's a god. That's what he is, he's a god. He's a deity among us. Well, c'est la vie. Now, in that region, where are we? Verse 7. Now, in that region, There was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. So, you know, you've been a slave, you've been a prisoner on a ship, you've been shipwrecked, you know, you're soaking wet, you're cold and miserable, and now the leading citizen of the island is looking after you, and you're in great comfort in his wonderful home. You know, nice warm showers, fine dry clothes, nice Labrador to stroke, and a nice glass of wine, and life is perfect, right? That just happens in a day. And it happened, verse 8, that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a dysentery. Doesn't sound very good. I think that sounds even worse than the King James. I think it calls it a bloody flux. I mean, don't know what those are, but wouldn't fancy one, that's for sure. It happened that the father of Publius, so this is the leading citizen of the island, his father lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. It says they also came, the Greek is they kept on coming. So as long as, let's read the next couple of verses. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary, and after 3 months we sailed away. So they were for a number of months on Malta, I guess waiting for the finer weather, and sick people kept on coming for several months. And what does it tell us? Verse 9, we're healed. Verse 8, Publius' father was healed. So if many folk on the island, the rest of the folk on the island who were ill, had diseases, kept on coming, and were healed, how many folk was that? Well, I don't know, obviously. Could be at least, I would imagine, dozens of people. Could have been scores, you know, 20, 30, 50, I don't know, 100. But it's quite a lot, isn't it? And so here we are. This is the last chapter of the history of the New Testament church. The last chapter. And we still find plenty of healings taking place. All right? So anybody who says healings were just to prove Jesus was Jesus, forget it. No way. And they stopped when Jesus went to heaven. Oh, really? Well, how come there's about, you know, 10 or whatever instances in the book of Acts, even the last chapter of the book of Acts, as Paul's on his way as a prisoner, there are still healings taking place. So I suppose a question would be, well, did the healings stop then? Well, did God's compassion towards people stop in 60 AD? Has God's power diminished in any way since these early New Testament church days? And I think the answer is, you know, as people have said before, my expression you could sort of use, you and I are still in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is still being written. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of Jesus. Some people call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, whatever. But you and I are still in the book of Acts. We're still writing the latter chapters of the book of Acts. And Jesus, let's understand, has not changed. People needed healing then. People need healing now. Jesus was compassionate on people's needs then. Jesus is compassionate on people's needs now. So I know we'll look around and think, yeah, I don't see much of that. And but, you know, I remember so-and-so asked for healing and they died. And you get all these, you know, myriad stories and excuses. But if we're going to be people that take our beliefs from the scriptures, if we're going to read the scriptures responsibly and say, this is what the Bible says, and that's what I'm going to believe, what the Bible says, what the Bible shows me, then the Bible is pretty plain, isn't it? Jesus had a healing ministry when he was on the earth physically, And he continued that healing ministry through the believers when he went to heaven, and the book of Acts from what, from chapter 3, was it? Right up to chapter 28, shows a time after time after time after time with healings, some dramatic, and even, you know, two people raised from the dead. And Jesus did say, he who believes in me will do the works that I have done, and greater works than these will he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Okay? That's what the scripture tells us. So if we want to increase our faith, well, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing. So my suggestion would be that me, as well as you, that we continue to read and feed on the scriptures to help us develop the faith to enjoy these benefits of God, who forgives all our iniquities and who heals all our diseases. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.